So those of you that have been here for a while know that we've been working our way through Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth. And there's a lot for us to admire about the church in Corinth. There are a lot of similarities, or at least a couple of key ones. Corinth was a very diverse church. When you think about who they had there, they had Jews and Greeks. They had freed and bondservants. They had rich, they had poor. They had government workers, they had retired soldiers. They had male and female. They had our church. Look around. That is who we are. Another thing that they had was that their church was filled with sinners. Look around. That's what we have. If you are not a sinner, please leave now. You're giving the rest of us a bad name. Corinth was this place that Paul had planted a church on his own, roughly 20 years after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul went and poured himself into Corinth, planting a church, bringing with him a message that for our sins, Jesus died on the cross, that he was buried in the tomb, and that he was resurrected. And that all those things happened in accordance with Scripture, saying this was going to happen. And that was the foundation that Paul took to this church. And now, 5 years later, after having first started the church, being there for 18 months, and then being gone for 3 years plus, he's writing a letter back because he's heard some things about the church. He's got multiple sources. Some of it comes from letters written to him asking questions. Some of it comes from other sources saying, can you believe what they're doing? And we're now in the 15th chapter of a 16-chapter letter. Paul has, to this point, absolutely taken them to task for some of the things that they've been doing. Some of the things he has gently reminded them of how they've gotten off center. But in all things, Christ has been at the focal point of their church. And so two weeks ago, we were talking about the very core message of the gospel and how it had been foretold in Scripture that Jesus would live and die and live again as foretold. We talked about how there were eyewitnesses to that. We talked about all of it having been foretold in Scripture and being fulfilled that way. Paul brings the church back to that point. But even as he does that, a question had been brought to him. Did he really rise from the dead? Now, if we're thinking like Corinthians, which is what we must do because that's who Paul's writing to. Paul's not writing to us. He's writing to them. The Holy Spirit has made this applicable in many ways to us, but that audience that Paul is writing to is the church in Corinth, that diverse group that we just talked about. And in that group, there are Jews, and there are two primary parties within the Jewish faith at that time, two leading ones. There were others, but the primary ones were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees believed in a bodily resurrection. The Sadducees did not. And so it's quite possible that within this church in Corinth, there were people who, because of how they had been raised, the environment around them, everything that they knew and had experienced at that point, was somehow shaping their conscious and their subconscious. And so when it came to accepting who Christ was, this notion that there was a resurrection, a bodily resurrection, may have found itself in conflict with their faith as a Jew, as a Sadducee. But there are other possibilities as well. Again, the diverse population that he had in the church. Well, Corinth, being in Greece, had lots of Greek and Gnostic philosophers in the town, influencing the way people thought. And surprisingly, or perhaps not so much if you give it further thought, the intelligentsia of the day, the leading thought philosopher guys, Gnostic and Greek, believed that the pinnacle of our lives was not physical, but spiritual. And they would have been turned off by the idea that the perfected Christ had a bodily form. Now, we can understand some of this thinking because, as we all know, there is a time in our lives when perhaps our bodies are at their peak. We've seen those sculpted statues, every muscle visible. It is the epitome of health and strength. For some reason, there are never statues of those bodies 60 years later. Because we age. We all experience decline. Our bodies are susceptible to injury, to disease, to decay, to death. It doesn't make sense to us that the highest point in our existence would be in something that inherently fails. And so that's the way the Gnostics and the Greek philosophers thought about life. We are living our lives to shed ourselves of the physical. Even in certain Christian circles, we witness the fact that it is the material that drags us down into sin. And so we have many who are still in their Christian faith trying to leave all material existence in the dust, trying to avoid food that they might actually like, trying to avoid activities that are linked to the body because, again, this is all failing. So there are some legitimate reasons why the Corinthians may have been put off by the idea that there was a bodily resurrection. And so they have asked that question to Paul. They have raised the issue, not realizing that as they did that very thing, it put some significant holes in their theology. Those of you that know me know that I'm a guy that likes to think things through. I like to take ideas and follow them to their logical conclusion. In fact, there's a theologian who I really admire, a guy named R.C. Sproul, and he wrote a book called The Consequence of Ideas. It's this notion, that, and I don't think we as a society do a good enough job of doing this, but realizing that our ideas lead to conclusions, and those conclusions have consequences. If we will but think them through, it takes us down a road that leads to an end. Ideas having consequences. And that's something that Paul seizes on, which is why I really like what he does here. He says, you have this idea. There is no bodily resurrection. Well, church, let's follow that. Let's go on a little thought experiment and see where we wind up. And so that's what Paul is doing. Let's see if we can take your idea, reach some conclusions, and understand what the consequences are. Now, first, what does Scripture say about the actual resurrection of Jesus? This is a good place for us to start so that we can then get into what he's doing. The first thing that Scripture tells us about the eyewitnesses to the resurrection is that they didn't see Jesus immediately. What they saw was an empty tomb. And this is important for us because they knew he had died. They knew his body had been wrapped and put in this tomb on a Friday. And when they peer in on Sunday, there's nothing there except for the grave cloths. There is no body decaying. There are no bones to be collected. There is no stench of death in this tomb. It lacks a physical presence of Jesus. But then we see the next encounter that these eyewitnesses have is with a physical representation that some of them don't immediately recognize as Jesus, which you would think is odd because these are people who have spent the last 3 years of their lives with him. But Mary sees somebody and thinks he's the gardener. Two guys on the road to Emmaus think he's just some solitary traveler walking along with them. They do not immediately recognize Jesus. And that's important for us. The Other eyewitnesses do immediately grasp that it's Jesus, but what that tells us is this physical representation of the resurrected Jesus is different than as he was during his ministry on earth prior to his crucifixion. The next thing we notice is that his body was one that could be touched. It was one that ate food. In fact, Jesus says in Luke 24:39, he says to his disciples, "It's I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." Whatever else Jesus' physical representation was, it was material. You could put your arms around it. He could eat food. This was not some apparition. This was not some ghost. The thought that maybe his body was still decaying somewhere physically, but spiritually he had appeared. Jesus is saying, that's not it at all. I am real, and you can touch me and feel me. And yet, even as he says that, this body is remarkable because Scripture tells us he appeared in a room with a locked door. It doesn't tell us how he did that. You would think that they might have said if he'd unlocked the door and then walked through, but it doesn't say that. So did he walk through the door? Did he walk through the walls? Did he just poof, magically appear? We don't know. What we do know is that our bodies don't do that. And so ultimately what it does is it leads us to a conclusion that somewhere in the process of his resurrection, he was transformed. He was transformed into a physical manifestation that is prepared to be in the presence of God eternally. Physically resurrected. So, let's jump into what Paul is saying here. What Paul is saying, first and foremost, is obvious. He's saying, but if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then even Christ has not been raised. Simple, straightforward, logical statement. If there is no such thing as resurrection, then Jesus couldn't have been resurrected. One thing doesn't happen, then it certainly couldn't have happened. Straightforward thought. Now, it's important for us to understand that there are many people who make this claim. Those that don't like Christ. They make the claim, actually they make one of several claims. The body was stolen. People are hallucinating. Case of mistaken identity. Or they're lying. All these things to cover up for the fact that you can't find a body and yet people are saying they've seen the risen Lord. Our worldly experience is that which is dead stays dead. You bury your dearly departed in the grave, and if you see them later on, those are the reasons. You're just wrong. They weren't really there. But what's remarkable to me is even some of the people who are in this church, who love Jesus and love his teachings, as I mentioned before, they're holding to this notion that he wasn't resurrected. I find that interesting that they feel that way, because what they're saying is, I accept most of your claim about Jesus, and I reject that part that I don't understand. Keep that in mind. People in churches in Corinth rejected the resurrection of Christ. People in our churches today will do the same, because it is miraculous. It is supernatural. It doesn't happen in this world. So, second conclusion that we reach. Paul says that if there is no resurrection, Jesus was not resurrected. And if Jesus was not resurrected, then his preaching, my preaching, and your faith is useless. They have no use if Jesus was not resurrected. Now, it would be reasonable for us to then say really quickly, why? Why does that mean that our faith is useless? Well, simply put, Jesus proclaimed to be the way, the truth, and the life. He says, I'm the truth. And then he goes on to say in different places, let me just read a few of these out. Luke 18:33. He says, after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise. Luke 24:7. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise. Luke 24:46. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer, and on the third day rise from the dead. Matthew 27:63 says, sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, after 3 days, I will rise. And then John 2:19, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. You see, the one who was proclaiming to be the truth was saying, go ahead, I'm going to die, and I'll be gone for a couple of days, but then I'm coming back. I will be raised from the dead. There will be a resurrection. There's no ambiguity about that. Because if that happens, God's way of putting his stamp of approval on a messenger is to use the miraculous. And so if God miraculously resurrects Jesus from the dead, what he is saying is Jesus is exactly who he claims to be. You people are exactly who he says you are. And the plan of salvation is exactly as Jesus has foretold. But if Jesus has not been raised from the dead, he was wrong. And if he was wrong about that, what else is he wrong about? Our faith has been based on somebody who claimed to be the truth but wasn't. An unresurrected Jesus is not somebody to be worshipped or glorified. Because if Jesus was not resurrected, Jesus was a deceiver, not worthy of worship, not worthy of praise, not worthy of honor. And that leads us to another major conclusion. Point three, if you're scoring at home. And that is that if we are worshiping Jesus as one who raised from the dead, and he has not been raised from the dead, we are worshiping God falsely, wrongly. We are not giving God the glory, honor, and praise that he desires. We're doing it falsely. We're making it up. Now, this is particularly bad for Paul and the apostles because they claim to have seen him. And if they indeed did not see him because he was not resurrected, that makes them liars. And almost as bad is it makes us all liars as well whenever we share our faith. This is a really hard point for us to understand. It doesn't matter how fervently we pray to God. It doesn't matter how much love we pour into Jesus. If he was not resurrected, we are worshiping a God of our own creation, not God who is the creator. All of our faith is in the wrong place. Now, the problem with all of these things is they lead to a consequence. And here's the consequence as it gets laid out. If Christ has not been raised, our faith is futile. And we're still in our sins. Because we put all of our faith in one who said that he was the solution to our sins. That he was the Lamb of God sacrificed on the cross so that his blood shed could be an atoning sacrifice for us. To reconcile us to God. To wash us clean of our sins. His resurrection proved that point. But if he wasn't raised from the dead, we have no solution for our sin. And if we have no solution for our sin, we are still standing before God guilty. And it's a verdict that we deserve. Paul carries this out a little bit further to say that those who died in Christ died in their sins. And they are lost. If Jesus was not resurrected from the dead, they died in their sins, and their fate is sealed. Not an eternity with God, but eternal separation from God. It doesn't matter how fervently and earnestly we pray and praise and worship Jesus, if he is not who he says he was, if he was not raised from the dead, we are condemned. And because of that, all of our worship, all of our sacrifice, all of our lives given to Christ, we are to be most pitied. Now, that's pretty bleak, isn't it? A reminder that if Jesus isn't who he said he was, we're in deep trouble. We have no hope. Our faith is useless. And I purposely didn't have Margaret read any further than verse 19. But Paul didn't stop this letter at verse 19. He continued. And so let me proclaim what he writes in verse 20, because he writes, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." My friends, our hope is not misplaced. Our hope is in the one who is exactly who he claimed to be, because God raised him from the dead. And he didn't just do it in some mysterious fashion. He did it with witnesses. He let Jesus be seen and felt and touched and heard in his resurrected state so that we who put our faith in Christ would know what is to come if we will but put all of our faith in him. Our hope is not in vain. Our faith is not in vain. We have put our hope and trust in the only one, the one who proclaims to be the way, the truth, and the life, who says no one comes to the Father except through him. That is Jesus, whose blood was shed on this cross. But understand this, church. There is a consequence to that idea as well. And this is something that you all need to understand, because as the body of believers, you have been told by Jesus that the two greatest commandments are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. And that doesn't mean make them as comfortable as you can in this world. It means share with them the one thing that can spare them in the next. The consequence of Jesus being resurrected from the dead is that he is the only way. It doesn't matter how much our friends of other faiths are fervently praying in their faith. It doesn't matter how much they believe in their religion. Because Jesus was raised from the dead. And God did that to say, there is no other name on which you shall be saved. And if you love Jesus, you're called to love your neighbor. And if you truly love your neighbor, you'll want them to know the truth, because it is only the truth found in Christ that can set them free. The consequence of Christ being the way is twofold. There's a way. And then there's a way not. Embrace the truth of Christ resurrected. Because in his resurrection, everything else is affirmed. He is the only God, the only way, the only one worthy of our hope and our praise. Church, love your neighbor and let them know. Doesn't matter if they're uncomfortable in hearing the truth. Let them know the truth. Let them hear it in love. And let us honor God and worship him rightly, with his son upon the throne. Amen?
Amen.
Let us pray.